Welcome to our Tenebrae service. The word Tenebrae means darkness, which refers specifically to a service of worship in which the progressive extinguishing of candles represents the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross. The Tenebrae service is one of prolonged meditation on the suffering of Christ. Tenebrae has been observed in the church since the early 4th century. And so in this service of prayer and contemplation, we remember the death of our Lord Jesus as we recall his 7 last words on the cross. And Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid." The peace of our Lord be with you.
And also with you.
My God, why have you left? Why are you far away? My God, you do not answer my groaning night and day. Yet you alone are holy, enthroned on our fathers cried out to you and were not put to shame. They insult and despise me. They mock and shake their heads. He put his trust in Yah. Let Yahweh been my God, now where I'm to have the bulls of war surround and lions to their prey, like water I am, like wax I melt away. My tongue will speak no longer. My strength dries up like the dust of death is where you have made my resting
place. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let us remember Jesus, who, though rich, became poor and dwelt among us, who was mighty indeed, healing the sick and the troubled, who, as a teacher to his disciples, was their companion and servant.
May we be ever grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us.
Let us remember Jesus, who prayed for the forgiveness of those who rejected him and for the perfecting of those who received him, who loved all people and prayed for them, even if they denied and rejected him, who hated sin because he knew the cost of pride and selfishness, of cruelty and hatred, both to people and to God.
May we be ever grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us.
Let us remember Jesus, who humbled himself, obedient unto the cross. God has exalted him, who has redeemed us from the bondage of sin and given us new freedom.
May we be grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and continues to do for us.
The first word, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.
As Jesus declares in John's Gospel, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. With this first statement from the cross recorded by Luke, he is mediating that mercy for the very people killing him. When he said to Pilate, "You would have no authority against me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." He knew exactly the level of guilt he was paying for these and for all sin from the beginning to the end. As Peter noted in Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He set the people in a panic. What can we do? And the simple reply was, "Believe in this crucified God-man for the forgiveness of sins." Matthew records for us twice Jesus saying, "Learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." These words come from Hosea 6, and the context of the phrase is this: "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgments are as the light that goes forth. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." What we are seeing play out before us tonight is both mercy and sacrifice, the true sacrifice that makes true mercy possible. He has torn us, and he will bind us up. By his stripes we are healed. On the third day he will raise us up. Here we have the treacherous act against the eternal covenant, the very act that seals the eternal covenant within the Godhead. This work allows Hosea also to say about his own children, "In that day I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." As he exacts sacrifice, the Father upon the Son, God desires to reveal his mercy to us. And God desires that we know him. The ancient church expounded upon this doctrine in this way: the Son humbled himself to allow Moses to see his glory and to talk with him for us in receiving the law. The people were unable to withstand this, as we read in Exodus 34, and Moses put on a veil. But the Son's apostles, and we ourselves, can withstand it because he humbled himself even more, becoming one of us to suffer for us. We cannot know the Godhead in its triune essence. We can only survive and know the Godhead through the revelation of the Son, and no veil can hide it. To make this so, God the Son, Son of God, Son of Man, has arrived at the cross. He has been betrayed, abandoned, framed, blasphemed, humiliated, beaten, cursed, nailed to a tree, and lifted up before all men. Before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas and Annas, before Pilate, before Herod, before the Father, Jesus sought no mercy for himself, but instead for those who were playing out their role set in place before the beginning. The ones to whom he cried, similar to Hosea, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Sacrifice and mercy, righteousness and peace. It was the fulfillment of his mission. It was the fulfillment of all righteousness, according to his word to the Baptist. It was the fulfillment of the incarnation, the fulfillment of Zerubbabel returning to Judah, the fulfillment of David, the fulfillment of Moses, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fulfillment of the lament and hope of Job, the fulfillment of the redemption of Noah and his three sons, the fulfillment of the remedy for Adam and his three sons, the fulfillment of the physical demonstration of the spiritual truth of Christ crucified before the foundation of the world, the fulfillment of God's role as just and the justifier. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, to whom your crucified Son prayed for the forgiveness of those who did not know what they were doing, grant that we too may be included in that prayer. Whether we sin out of ignorance or intention, be merciful to us and grant us your acceptance and peace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our suffering Savior. Amen.
The second word, today you will be with me in paradise.
Today you will be with me in paradise. You know the story. There were two criminals who were crucified on Golgotha along with Jesus of Nazareth. Church history has named these criminals Gestas and Dismas. The cross to the left of Jesus was the cross of Gestas, and the cross on the right was Dismas. Brother David has made these crosses, these thieves' crosses, and they're up here with Christ's cross in the middle, and that's what they represent. Again, the Bible and tradition hold that Gestas, continued to curse Christ. But Dismas heard that wonderful word, "Today I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's think about paradise for a moment. The word paradise occurs 6 times and 6 times only in the Bible, 3 in the Old Testament and 3 in the New Testament. It is a borrowed word from the ancient Persian language, pardes it's called, and it means a garden or a park with trees. The 3 Old Testament usages occur in Nehemiah, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and are translated as forest, park, and orchard, respectively. In each of these instances, they are under the oversight and rulership of a king. So the Old Testament paradise has a king who rules a park with all kinds of trees, both for beauty and for all kinds of amazing fruit. The New Testament usages of this word occur in Luke 23:43, our passage here tonight that I'm reading, and in 2 Corinthians 12:4 of Paul's experience in being caught up into paradise, and Revelation 2:7 in the letter to the Ephesian church, to which Christ says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Here the most important tree is mentioned, the tree of life. So in paradise, we will have access to the tree of life, and by our continual eating of this tree of life, an eternal quality will be imparted to our bodies so that we will never die. The prophet Ezekiel says that the leaves of these trees will be for healing. The apostle John continues this line of description in the book of Revelation, quote, "The angel then showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will be there anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This sounds somewhat like the Garden of Eden, only better. In the Garden of Eden, there were all kinds of fruit trees bearing delicious food that was there for the taking. Our first parents' time was taken up in arranging and further beautifying the garden and in walking with Christ. It was a paradise. What did Dismas know of all this, the thief that was hanging on the cross? Probably not much. He had probably heard that Jesus was a traveling preacher and a miracle worker. He had preached about a kingdom. Dismas knew that Jesus was an innocent man who was being unjustly punished, and that he, on the contrary, was being justly punished. He had seen Pilate's prophecy nailed above Jesus' head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Dismas had experienced the earth turning so dark that you could not see anything at all. He had seen the crowds mocking Jesus. Now, it was just Dismas and Jesus. No teaching of "you must be born again." No parables of the prodigal son. No parable of the unjust judge. No rejoicing at weddings. No miracles. No marveling at water turned into wine. There was just Dismas and Jesus lifted up on the top of a hill. There was no scholarly look at theology, no multiplication of loaves and fishes. The darkness is coming. Dismas and Jesus. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." O Lord Jesus, in your agony, You showed compassion to a man who recognized his sinfulness and your holiness. You gave him yourself, Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life. We thank you for that same indescribable gift you give to us. Help us to show such compassion to the lost that they too may dwell in paradise with you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
The third word, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother.
Well, we see a lot of silly, not-so-smart things when we're teenagers sometimes. Things that we may come to realize we would have said with a little more wisdom if we'd been more careful. And one day when I was a teenager, I was with my mom, and we were out shopping or something, and I saw something I wanted, probably a video game or something. And I said, Mom, I really want you to buy me that video game. I really want you to buy me the video game. I can't buy you the video game. I'm not going to get the video game. Mom, if you'll buy me the video game, I'll take care of you when you're old. And she said, you better watch what you say. And by golly, if God did not hold me to that promise, years later, and I ended up taking care of my mother when I got older. So watch what you say in situations like that. By no means do I give myself any honor in saying that, because I did not always do so with the best of attitudes at times. So even then, the things that we do that might be right, we do so in a sinful way often, unfortunately. And this is just our nature. It's no coincidence that we begin the church calendar by lighting candles in Advent, and we come to this point in the church calendar and we finish it by extinguishing candles, representing the death of Christ. You have both of those things going on as a symbol in our worship and in our look at the life of Christ. So the passage says, when Jesus saw his mother and his disciple, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. And so this is Jesus hanging on the cross, as we've already talked about. And there's a very few people around. And one of those people there is his mother. No doubt she's very emotional. No doubt she's very upset, weeping a lot, seeing this, the life of her son come to an end before her on the cross. And so there were also a few other people there, some soldiers. And it so happened that the apostle John was there, who the Bible describes as being the disciple that Jesus loved. And so Jesus, seeing them doing what he should do, doing what was the right thing to do, gave the care of his mother over to John and asked John to care for his mother, and sort of gave them each other in a sense. So taking care of our older parent, or seeing that they are taken care of, becomes a natural order of the many things that we do as human beings. So this is a good thing to do, and it's a right thing to do. But it can be difficult. The Old Testament, I'm going to go through five really fast little verses that the Old Testament addresses this to show how Jesus is following the will of God as given in the Old Testament. The first is from Leviticus. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and he shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God.
Interesting, this command is nestled with the keeping of the Sabbath, showing its importance. The second one, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say amen, the verse says. Again, this is sort of a repeat, and this is a repeat of the admonition of the Ten Commandments, which are kind of repeated in Deuteronomy. So again, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother. Jesus certainly did not do that. He honored his mother, and no doubt his father, while his earthly father was still alive. Number three, he who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. This is from Proverbs, Proverbs 19. Jesus always had his mother in his life. She was there at the first miracle. She was there throughout much of his earthly ministry. She was always around him. He never cut her out of his life, which is a very godly thing to do. Sorry, my voice is getting a little hoarse here. The fourth thing, Proverbs says, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old." Well, the father that Jesus had that begat him was his heavenly father. And no doubt Jesus hearkened to his heavenly father throughout his earthly ministry. And he did not despise his mother. So he obeyed this commandment flawlessly as well. As Jesus hearkened to his heavenly father, he did not despise his mother, but his love for her grew, and their relationship no doubt grew as well as a father, as a mother and son. And finally, the fifth item, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son despises his mother. Again, from Proverbs. Jesus is not foolish. Jesus is wise. He's very wise. Mary, in a sense, is like the Torah, like the Old Testament law. In fact, the Torah itself is actually a feminine noun, much like wisdom, Sophia. The Torah is feminine as well in the original Hebrew. Jesus comes from his mother, and in a sense, he fulfills her existence, just as he comes out of God's plan in the law, and he fulfills the law, the existence, the law and the prophets. But his is not her. So Jesus does not mean to despise the law, but rather to not despise it. He does not despise his mother here in keeping the law. Instead, he does the very opposite. Just as Christ is, in a sense, just as Christ is giving his mother over to John and John over to his mother, Jesus, in a sense, is giving the law over to the church to keep and to maintain, in a sense, because we are the children of God now, the ones to whom the law is given. But it is a fulfilled law in Christ our Lord Jesus. And that is a very important distinction. So John now cares for Mary, and this is indicative of a new order of things, where now there's a spiritual family, the church. And indeed, this is how things work in the church, where the people of God take care of each other, even if they are not relatives. Agape love replaces phileo, or friendship love. Agape love replaces even family ties, in a way. Godly, holy, and spiritual love has supplanted all this, for we are all now in the family of God. O blessed Savior, who in your hours of greatest suffering expressed compassion for your mother and made arrangements for her care, grant that we who seek to follow your example may show our concern for the needs of others, reaching out to provide for those who suffer in our human family. Hear this, our prayer, for your mercy's sake. Amen.
grace in man rejoice. They will feast and be made full. And all the nations of the earth, all the corners of the world, they will hear and not forget. Let our children know the wonders of the Lord. Royal power belongs to God. He rules over the world. And all the richest of it. As they feast, they will tell what he has done. Let our children know the wonders of the world. Royal power belongs to God.
Fourth word, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Gospels of both Matthew and Mark record that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried aloud and said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? These may be the most haunting of the seven last words of the Lord Jesus from the cross. Of the other words that we have heard so far and the words that we will continue to hear this evening, the Lord Jesus is either preparing for the care of his mother, asking the Father to forgive those who have, in their ignorance, crucified the eternal Son of God made flesh, promised a condemned man that he will join him in paradise, speaking to his bodily need for water, or speaking to the work of propitiation that he was in the process of accomplishing. But this haunting word, in this personal plea of the Lord Jesus, we are forced to confront the cosmic work that he was completing. In this haunting plea from the Lord Jesus, we are forced to ask the question that we prefer not to think about at all. Did the Father abandon Jesus on the cross? To answer this, we only need to turn to the scripture that Jesus is both quoting and fulfilling in this moment, the scripture that we have been singing this evening. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with this haunting question asked by Jesus in his dying moments. My God, why have you forsaken me? And continues, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. As we make our way through the psalm, we can easily see the entire crucifixion scene unfold as it does in the Gospels. The one crying out in anguish is publicly mocked, while his garments are divided and gambled over. His heart feels as though it is melting like wax in his chest. And his mouth eventually becomes dry and sticky due to dehydration. Because crucifixion is the most excruciating method of death, that both dehydrates the body while simultaneously causing the lungs to fill, drowning the victim in their own fluids, while they also bleed out from the nails. Not to mention, for Jesus, the crown of thorns, the beatings, and the scourging that he had already endured. But in this midst of suffering, Psalm 22 eventually turns into a prayer of deliverance, where we read this in verse 24. For Yahweh has not despised, nor has he abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when the afflicted cried out to him. Out of this haunting question of being forsaken comes the encouragement that God does not hide his face away from the suffering of his beloved Son. But both to our dismay and to our short-sighted understanding, deliverance does not always mean the removal of suffering. Deliverance, as was the case for the Lord Jesus, meant drinking the cup of the wrath of God down to its dregs. Jesus understood this well, even as he prayed in the garden that this cup might pass over him. In this prayer for deliverance, Jesus is no longer asking why God has forsaken him. Instead, he understands that God has blessed his sacrificial suffering by not hiding his face and by not despising his sacrifice. And we can see this easily in the language that the psalm uses. Again, starting in verse 1, we see this word forsake, which is a word that always throws us off. And it should. It's supposed to. It speaks to the reality of the loneliness of Jesus on the cross. The word forsaken in the Hebrew can also mean abandoned. My God, why have you abandoned me? So with that knowledge, let's return to that uncomfortable question. Did the Father abandon Christ? Or could it possibly be in his suffering as a fully incarnate man that Jesus, the eternal Son, in that moment fully comprehended exactly what it means to have sin separate us from the presence of the Father? Hebrews 5 tells us this. It says, Jesus, as our high priest before God, is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but while he was tempted in every way that we have been, he remained sinless. He remained sinless until this moment, when he became sin itself. Continuing on, in verse 34 of Psalm 22, the phrase despised and abhorred in the Hebrew is best understood as ceremonial uncleanliness, which actually tells us a great deal about how we interpret the Father's response to Christ on the cross. But does it mean that the Father turned his face away from Christ, as one of our old favorite hymns sings? According to Psalm 22, no. The Father not only did not hide his face, but he heard this haunting plea of the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, taking upon the sins of the whole of humanity, Christ became ceremonially unclean before God. Paul writes for us in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for our sake, the Father made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. But again, did the Father abandon Christ on the cross? Did he reject him? No. According to Scripture, no. In Psalm 16, verse 10, we read that God not only did not abandon Jesus, but he did not even let his body endure decay in death. He did not let it see corruption. In Isaiah 53, we read that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, not by God. He was afflicted by God, but he was not rejected by him. Later in that same chapter, Isaiah writes that men, not God, turned their faces away from the suffering of the Christ. Hebrews 5 also testifies to this when it states this, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Again, it's hard for us to grasp that deliverance does not always mean the removal of suffering. But the Father did not abandon Jesus in his suffering. Instead, his prayers to the Father rose up as a propitiation, as a ransom to those whom he had saved from the grip of the devil, and as the victorious killing blow to death itself. So as we meditate upon this haunting plea, this fourth word of our Lord Jesus, may we find comfort in it. And may we find comfort in his suffering, that the Father did not abandon him, that he did not turn his face away from him, and that he did not reject him, but rather he heard him, he accepted the sacrifice that he was offering, and he delivered us by his death. Let us pray. O blessed Lord Jesus, you bitterly suffered alone on the cross and experienced the anguish of separation. So come and be with us in times of despair and loneliness, and transform our sadness into fellowship with you. We pray also for our sisters and brothers throughout the world who experience alienation, oppression, and loneliness. Comfort and support them with your presence, and bring them to a place of rest in you, through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. The fifth word, I thirst.
Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary from crying out and my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim, waiting on my God. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me, because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comfort, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. O most blessed Jesus, you thirsted and experienced pain for us. Kindle in our hearts a thirst for you, so that we may love and serve you, and lead others to find their rest in you. Remember, O Lord, all the sick and dying, and deliver them from pain, granting them a glorious ending. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit forever. Amen.
Amen.
The sixth word, it is finished.
I'm going to read two scriptures because they are so much a part of one another. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, for myself, being a theater person and a woodworker for quite a long time, I can't sincerely say that I have ever actually finished anything. It seems that after every project or every play I've worked on, I always feel as if I needed more time. I needed more in order to make it finished in a way that was well done and complete. I've always felt that if I could just start over, or if I had more time or a better skill set, that I ought to be able to declare something as finished. I suspect that most of us, and with this concept of finishing, are left somewhat unsatisfied. This is not so with these words coming from Jesus. It is finished. Every moment of his life on earth was so perfectly laid out that "it is finished" literally means there is nothing left undone. There are no flaws or imperfections in this work. And there is no need for a do-over. In this particular passage, a person put cheap wine-filled sponge on a hyssop branch and lifted it up to the mouth of Jesus. He receives it. He speaks out the words, it is finished. He bows his head and he gives up his spirit. This passage is the only passage in the Gospels that mentions the hyssop branch. We know it's vinegar. Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me cheap wine, every day drinking wine, vinegar. But I somehow believe at this moment that hyssop has some significance. We read in Exodus chapter 12, where it is written, take hyssop, dip it in blood, and put it on your door frame. And that night, the Lord will see the blood and will pass over your house and not permit the destroyer, to strike anyone. Hyssop was used in the tabernacle and in the temple as the means to scatter sacrificial blood in ceremonial cleansing for God's people. Psalm 51:7 says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. It somehow plays a symbolic part in our own true cleansing, made pure and perfect on the cross. The statement, it is finished, is similar to two other places in the scripture. The first is in Genesis chapter 2, with the completion of all the vast array of the universe, finished on the sixth day, and God rested on the seventh. It is similar to the second coming of Christ, where he says, I am coming soon, so be it. But this particular first Good Friday has incredibly significant meaning. It is finished, means the torment and the torture is over. The malice and hatred of his persecutors, including the devil, has ended. It is finished means all that the Father requires in the incarnation has been accomplished. The Father's will was literally done on earth as it is in heaven. It is finished is the fulfillment of all 50 plus Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. It is finished affirms that the law was completely upheld and that the veil of separation is now rent in two. The dividing wall, the barrier of hostility, has been destroyed. It is finished reveals to us that the sacrifice of sin is over. The wages of death have been paid in full once and for all. It is finished teaches us that paradise is no longer unattainable, but it is open to those who have faith. It is finished means that Christ's work on earth is done. Now comes the resurrection, the ascension, and the bestowing of the Holy Spirit to indwell each and every one of his people. It is finished tells us that the full satisfaction of God is complete. A fatal blow over the power of Satan has been delivered. The way of peace and of joy has now become gracefully available. The verse then says Jesus bowed his head and gave up the spirit. It was not taken from him. He surrendered it, a ransom for many. Going forth, can we join with our beloved brother Paul when it comes time for our own departures and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, who finished the work that you were sent to do, enable us by your Holy Spirit to be faithful to our call. Grant us strength to bear our crosses and to endure our suffering even unto death. Enable us to live and love so faithfully that we also become good news to the world, joining your witness. O Christ, it is in your name that we pray. Amen.
The seventh word, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I'd like to back up just a little bit and read from Luke chapter 22. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He then withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." In these words, we can hear our Savior's distress. We hear his humanity. He knew everything that was about to happen. The agony of the coming torture. The shame and the horror of crucifixion. We can read about these events in Scripture and more contemporary sources. Let us learn about the procedures in excruciating detail. We can see it graphically depicted on screen. But none of us can relate to the anguish of this moment, to the stress of this moment. No one here has experienced anything remotely like the physical and mental duress that Christ was about to endure and was enduring. Still less relatable to us is the experience of death itself. That moment when, as Psalm 146 says, the breath departs. That moment when we will be separated from our bodies. That is the moment that we come to now, when we hear the last words of Christ on the cross, at the height of his suffering as he faces this final hurdle. The Son calls out to the Father, not a cry for relief, but a statement of faith. Here in Luke 23, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. In his last moments, Christ shows us how to suffer, the only way that we can bear suffering, by having our hope fixed in the love of our Lord. Having our hope fixed that he will wipe away every tear, and that death shall be no more. In Psalm 31, David uses the same words as Christ to fully illustrate the Christian walk. Starting in verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place." Lord, may this word be a light to our path when we walk in darkness. O most blessed Savior, you gave up your precious life to atone for our sin and conquer the powers of evil. Grant us the power to live in your name. Confirm our faith, deepen our repentance, and strengthen us with your body and blood, that we may come to that heavenly rest where you dwell forever with your Father in the fellowship of the Spirit. Amen. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And when the centurion who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. And among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. That concludes our service. You are dismissed. Please depart in silence.